A break from our exposition and study of Luke this morning, and the main reason for this is because the next part of chapter 6 that we'll be getting into has to do with what is called the Sermon on the Mount, or sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. And I didn't want to get into it this week and then have Sam Waldron come next week and take us somewhere else and then come back and try to go back and to break that up. So I'm taking us to another subject and more of a topical sermon this morning rather than an exposition of a specific narrative passage. Now, the subject that I want us to consider this morning comes partially out of a burden that I have by way of my experience of this past week or two in discussion with a couple of separate men from various church backgrounds. As we began to discuss the subject of what is sometimes termed the eternal security of the believer, some have called it once saved, always saved, which, just by the way, I don't prefer that terminology because of the connotations with it. But what I think is biblically labeled as the preservation and perseverance of the saints, that's the subject I wish to look at this morning. And for those who may be new to that terminology, I'll explain it in just a bit. In discussion with at least two separate men over the past week or so, I've gotten one of two very opposite answers as to whether a believer in Jesus Christ can have the confidence that they are saved and forever will be saved. In answer to this question, one man that I spoke to essentially said that every time a true believer in Jesus sins, he loses his or her salvation. That every single sin, whether small or whether large, if not immediately in that moment repented of, this man went on to say, he loses his salvation, is as lost and dead in their sins and trespasses as if they had never been converted before. That every time they sin, there is a separation. Every time they sin, they lose their inheritance, cease becoming a child of God, and therefore are as lost as they ever were. That's what one man I talked to held. Two. The other person I spoke with, however, though he himself did not believe this, is presently in a church situation where there is the embracing of the guarantee of salvation regardless of whether one continues in righteousness or in wickedness. That one, according to this theology, incorrect theology, who is of the elect, regardless of whether they persevere, regardless of whether they pursue holiness, they are elect from the foundation of the world and therefore have a salvation that nothing can change, that nothing can overturn, and that there can be a true elect of God who never comes to righteousness and never pursues holiness, who never seeks the face of God in obedience, and yet will be, in the end, saved from wrath. These are two very extreme answers to the question whether a true believer in Jesus Christ can lose their salvation. That is some of the burden that I have this morning to seek to cut a biblical course through these two very incorrect responses. So as to the question whether a true believer in Jesus Christ can keep their salvation or will ever lose their salvation, I then want us to consider together the preservation and perseverance of the saints. And you'll see it in the outline on your bulletin, how I've broken it down. Now, we're going to approach this subject very differently. For those of you who have only been here through the Luke series, you know I will read a specific passage and go verse by verse to give an exposition and then an application. You'll see this form of preaching is very different, but I trust will still be expository, that is, that which comes from the Bible. The first thing I want us to consider together this morning is the biblical doctrine of the preservation of the saints. And again, you'll see in your bulletin a somewhat lengthy, but I hope at least comprehensive definition of what I mean by the preservation of the saints. Notice in the statement, what I mean by the preservation of the saints is that the Word of God states that there is an absolute certainty that those who are the elect of God will most certainly be preserved by God and not perish in their sins because of the work of Christ. The Word of God states that there is an absolute certainty that those who are the elect of God will most certainly be preserved by God and not perish in their sins because of the work of Christ. That is, one who is a true believer, there is nothing that can overturn the fact that they will be saved from their sins. Notice the terminology, and let me break it down and explain it, and then we'll look at three biblical witnesses or three proofs from the Scripture. Let me explain what I mean in the statement. First of all, absolute certainty. That the Word of God states there is absolute certainty. That is, there is something that is not uncertain. It is something that is non-conditional. It has no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That it is an absolute, unconditional certainty, the statement that I'm making. We notice that the objects of the statement is the elect of God. And for those of you perhaps not familiar with that terminology, we mean the chosen of God. We mean those who before the foundation of the world, God chose out of the mass of humanity to be His people. Those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, it is absolutely certain that they will be, notice, preserved by God. Protected by God, upheld by His grace, upheld by His power, and then the outcome of the statement is so that they will never perish in their sins. They will never be damned. They will never go to hell. They will never be cut off or eternally condemned apart from the Lord's salvation. And then the basis of this statement, because of the work of Christ, based on the foundation of what Jesus did to die for every single one of their sins, confessed, unconfessed, known, past, present, future, because of the work of Christ, His elect have all of their sins paid for from beginning to end, every single one from the least to the greatest. So I hope that is something already is resonating, probably in most of you, that the Word of God states there is an absolute certainty that those who are the elect of God will most certainly be preserved by Him and never perish in their sins because of Christ. Well, let us look at three biblical proofs. And let me say, I'm exercising holy restraint here because there are scores of Scriptures for both of these points that we'll look at this morning. But as the Scripture says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be confirmed. So we will call to the witness stand three witnesses to see this doctrine spelled out. First of all, John chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. If you turn there with me, and I'll give you a moment. The Gospel of John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And the discourse that is known as Christ as the shepherd or Christ as the door, there's a lot of imagery here spelled out for that's very appropriate for a shepherd and his sheep. And we were reminded that back in John chapter 6, Jesus has already said that there are a certain number that are given to Him by the Father, and those who come to Him are given to Him and given to have eternal life. Now we read in John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them in answer to the question, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Just by way of comment there, he doesn't say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. That was an evidence that they had not been given to him by the Father. He says earlier, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. All that the Father gives to me will come after me. But he says here, the reason that you don't believe is because you are not of my sheep. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Now here's the crux of what we're looking at. Verse 28, regarding these sheep who hear the voice of Christ, I give them eternal or everlasting or never-ending life, and they, that is those to whom He gives eternal life, shall never perish. Now that is either a true statement or it's a false statement. It either is true that those who come to Him, those who hear His voice, those who have been given to Him of the Father, who are His sheep, come and they hear His voice, and they hear Him, and He gives them eternal life, and they never perish, or Jesus is a liar, one or the other. The only other option is those who come to Him, those who believe, those who give Him eternal, He give eternal life, have the possibility of perishing. But that is not what our Lord says in the plainest terms here in verse 28. He goes on to say, here again in the imagery of the shepherd who has his sheep under his control and under his protection, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He goes on to say, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. So he says in the very clearest of terms, those who come to me, I will not cast out. They will not perish. They will hear my voice. They have eternal life, and they, under no circumstances, will perish, because under those circumstances, it would make them greater than God. But he says, there is none greater than God. I and my Father are one. So either this passage carries with it the plainest meaning of the promise that if I come to Christ for eternal life, He's going to give it to me, and I will never, ever perish. Now, the second witness I want to draw then to the witness stand is found in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans, written by, of course, the Holy Spirit, but through the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 31, we'll begin to ask certain questions about the believer's security. Now, we remember back in chapter 8, verse 28, we're told that all things work together for good who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. And then he spells out what has been called the golden chain of salvation. Verse 29, whom He foreknew, He also predestined. So whatever foreknowledge means, those who God foreknew, those He also predestined. Not some of them, but those whom He predestined. Or foreknew, He predestines to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among brethren. Now notice, whom He predestined, these He also called. Not some of them He calls, but those whom He predestines, He calls. Those whom He calls, it goes on to say, He justified. Not some of them He justified, but those whom He calls, He justifies. And also all whom He justifies, then He glorifies. There's never a limit in any part of this passage that some He does this for, but if someone is foreknown, they are predestined. If they are predestined, they are called. If they are called, they are justified. And if they are justified, they will be glorified. Now he says, in response to all this, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's asking that question, and we'll answer it. He says, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now the question is, who is the us here? And we'll see that answer in just a moment. But He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's the us. It is the elect. It is the chosen. And it goes on to say, verse 33, literally, God the justifier. God the declarer of one as righteous. It is the picture of a judge who stands before a court and says, that person is declared as righteous. There's an imputation. There's a declaration that that person is righteous in His sight. And he's saying, if God declares that person as righteous, how can anybody say anything else? What can change that? God is for that person. He declares them as righteous. And he's going to go on to say, what can therefore separate the elect, the one declared as righteous? He goes on, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Who can stand in the court of God and bring an accusation against that person when God has declared them as righteous? Who has the power? Who has the ability? Who has the authority to do so? Who is worthy or who is able to stand in that courtroom of heaven and say, I want you to condemn him? God is the justifier. No one else. He's the highest authority. Verse 34, it is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. So there's God the justifier saying, that is the one I declare as righteous, and there's Jesus at His right hand interceding on that behalf. So there you have God the Father, God the Son, working on behalf of that person who has justified them, who has declared them as righteous. Who then can condemn him? It's not going to be the Father. He's the one who's declared him as righteous. It's not going to be the Son who will condemn him because he's the one who's interceding. He goes on to say, verse 35, who shall separate us? That again, in the context of the elect, the predestined, those he foreknew, those he was promised to justify and to glorify. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he starts laying out all these possibilities. What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And he says, no way. Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height or depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us, that is the elect, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is all-encompassing. That is comprehensive. Those whom He calls, He will justify. And God the Justifier, the Father, and the Son Interceder, nothing will separate them from the love of Christ. Now to try to qualify that by saying, but, completely overthrows the weight of the text and the weight of the argument. Paul says nothing above, below, future, past, present, anything. Nothing can separate those of us, he says, the elect, from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus. That's our second witness. Now let us consider a third witness. Notice in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. If these passages don't mean what they're saying, I don't know what they mean. I don't understand how someone can read these passages and come away with the idea, well, the elect could perish. I don't understand. Notice in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. As beginning in verse 3, he tells the Philippian church what it is he's thankful for. How is it he prays for them? Notice in verse 5, he is thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who begins the work of salvation? God does. And what is the confidence that Paul has in the Philippian church? That the one who has begun will complete. I've had over my life, certain hobbies that I've tried to pick up along the way. And I remember one time I decided I was going to do model shipbuilding. And I would start out with something fairly easy. It was one of these big, almost pirate ships with all the different sails. And it was one of these just typical kind of assemble by glue kind of thing. And I started that, but I found that I quickly ran out of patience. And that's not the only thing, shamefully, that I've begun that I've not completed. But God doesn't deal with us as projects. He doesn't deal with us as a project that He gets impatient or frustrated and suddenly puts it down, and somewhere at some point along the line, I put that thing back in the box and I think it went out for a garage sale or we threw it away or something. God does not treat His people that way. It is a project which He completes or which He begins, and is a project He is determined with all of His power and all of His omnipotence and everything that is within Him to complete it. And Paul says, I have confidence in that, that He who begun a good work in you will complete it. To say otherwise is to say God is somehow capricious, that He begins a work, but somehow can't accomplish it, somehow can't finish it, somehow is not going to complete it in the end. So from John 10, my sheep hear my voice, they come to me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. Romans 8, 31 through 39, God the Justifier, who is it that condemns? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And then Philippians 1:6, the promise and the confidence Paul had. God's begun a good work in you, and I'm confident He will complete it in you. That is what I'm calling the preservation of the saints. God Himself has stated there is absolute certainty. It is not conditional. There is in no way uncertainty about it, that those who are the elect of God, chosen from the foundation of the world, will most certainly be preserved by Him. They will not perish in their sins because of the work of Christ, the work of salvation on their behalf. to which we say, Amen. I hope that gives you confidence. We'll come to the application. I want to hold off on that for just a few moments. I believe most of us in this place would say a hearty Amen to that. But now let us come secondly to the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Here we must handle the biblical witness with the utmost of care, because the greatest of error often comes in an overemphasis of certain truths. As some of you are fond of saying, that a half-truth is itself a lie. If we only clung to the preservation of the saints only, then we're going to be imbalanced and have some really bad theological and practical problems as a church. Notice secondly then, the perseverance of the saints. And once again, I'll make a statement and explain what I mean by the statement. The Word of God states that there is an absolute necessity for those who are professed or who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ to themselves persevere in holiness by faith in Christ. Again, the meaning of the phrase, absolute necessity. That is, there are no other conditions. It is unconditional. It is not uncertain. It is not conditional that what I'm saying in this statement is absolutely necessary. It is as necessary and as absolute as the first statement that I made. There is an absolute necessity, notice secondly, for the professed disciples of Jesus Christ. Now notice I use a different term there. The first was the elect of God. The second is for professed disciples of Jesus Christ. All who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ have this absolute necessity. Third, here's the activity that they themselves persevere in holiness. Themselves persevere in holiness. There is an exertion of energy. There's a real self-effort in the paths of obedience to God's Word. There is not passivity. It is not, well, you'll get there anyway, but it is for every professed disciple of Jesus Christ to exert real self-effort to obey God's Word. Notice, lastly, by faith in Christ. It is evangelical obedience. It is obedience because of the evangel. It is obedience because of the gospel. Not seeking to win salvation for themselves, but due to the fact that they claim salvation for themselves, there is an absolute necessity, unconditional, that a professed disciple of Jesus Christ persevere, continue, or endure in holiness by faith in Christ. So there's the statement. Now let's seek to bring up again to the witness stand three biblical witnesses. The first is found beginning in John 15 and verse 6. Absolute necessity for perseverance. John 15, we'll actually begin at verse 1. This is known as part of the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has with His disciples, He washes their feet, He has the Lord's Supper with them, and He says to them, who are His disciples, John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And the picture is, you take a branch and engraft it into a vine, and it can bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, or if it is detached from that vine, you lay out a branch on the ground, and it cannot of itself bear fruit. All of its fruit-bearing capacity comes from it being attached to the vine. That's the idea. And He says, you've got to be attached to me like that branch is attached to a vine. He goes on to say then in verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him does in fact bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now notice verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. There is an apparent attachment to Him. But because there is not an abiding, he says, they are cut off, they are thrown into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. What therefore does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, notice verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So for those who believe they are attached to Jesus Christ, they must abide in Him. And what does it mean to abide in Him? It means to keep His commandments. And one who does not abide in Christ, one who does not keep His commandments, is cut off, gathered together, verse 6, thrown into the fire, burned. As weighty as that may seem, that is what Jesus says about those who apparently abide in Him, but do not continue to obey His commandments. He is speaking this to His disciples. He's speaking to those who are in Him, in a certain sense. That's the first witness. A little bit weightier, isn't it? You must obey His commandments, or you will not abide in Him, and you will therefore be burned. Notice then in Romans chapter 2, our second witness that we bring to the stand. I think the first three witnesses are greatly desired and loved by the congregation. These other three witnesses perhaps are not initially received as well as the first three. Notice Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. As Paul has dealt in chapter 1 with this horrible downgrading of human sin and of depravity, he says then in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, who are you? Or you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. This has to do with Christian practice. This has to do with judging others while the person themselves does not do those things they judge others for. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Verse 3, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? And he's writing this to the church. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient endurance or continuance in doing good, there is holiness of life, persevering in the faith. They are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, well, they're elect of God and they're going to go to heaven anyway. It's not what he says. Indignation and wrath. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So the second witness stands up and tells us, you must endure in doing good. If you endure and continue, even though you judge others, you practice evil, he says, you are storing up for yourself wrath and judgment under the righteous judgment of God. And he doesn't write this to the unconverted. He writes this to the church in Rome. He warns them. And he tells them, you must continue to do good. Our last witness coming to the stand, Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, beginning verse 12, he's going to try to encourage and strengthen the believers who are ready to give up and ready to turn away. Hebrews 12, 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And here's the twofold command. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness. Pursue the sanctification. Pursue holiness. Zealously endeavor and exert yourself. Pursual is not passive. Pursual is not letting go and letting God. Pursual is something that somebody does with effort and with an exertion of their energy. And he says, persecute or pursue after holiness. Because if not, you'll be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God and you'll have a lower level in heaven. No, he says, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, none will see the Lord. Someone may claim, I'm of the elect. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without a righteousness of life and obedience, no one will see the Lord. Again, it's as true and unchanging of a statement as, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. So serious does Paul take these ideas that he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a dokimos. Not just unusable, shelved, because he's not quite the vessel he should be. The letter means reprobate, or the word means reprobate, rejected and condemned. Paul himself says, I buffet my body. I put my body under subjection because I realize I can preach to others and myself love sin to the point that I can be cast away. It's a little bit more sobering, isn't it? But is it not just as biblical? Is it not the balancing truth to once saved, always saved? The eternal security of the elect, but yet for the professed disciple of Jesus Christ, there's the absolute necessity to persevere in holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now I want to bring three other witnesses. We've had witnesses from one side, we've had witnesses from the other, and perhaps we're partial one side or the other. I want to bring three witnesses that say both things. I want to give you three passages which says both of these things, puts them together in the same passage. I got the look, didn't I? You saw the twinkle in my eye, didn't you? I knew it. Jeremiah, first of all, Jeremiah verse 32. Jeremiah verse 32. Sorry. Yes, Jeremiah chapter 32. After Isaiah, under the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 32. I want us to see both of these guarantees of God's preservation of His people as well as the fact that they will persevere in holiness. Jeremiah 32, beginning with verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way. The heart to pursue after holiness comes from God Himself. But it's still a heart that pursues holiness. It is the person's heart that pursues it. The one heart in the one way that they may fear me forever. For the good of them and their children after them, notice in verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. No matter what, God, from these people that He makes His people, will never turn away from doing them good. He will never send them to hell. He will never turn them away. But notice in verse 40, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. They will not depart from me. And if they depart from me, then the conclusion is, I never put my fear in their heart. I never made a covenant with them. They turn from me, therefore I turn from them. But to those that I will make my people, I will give them a heart to pursue one way, a heart to pursue me. And they will not depart from me, so that the evidence that I don't turn from them is the fact that they don't turn from me. All right? Jeremiah 32, second witness, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of you were here for our exposition, Peter, now, maybe a couple of years ago, I guess. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he has a Trinitarian view of salvation, that is, the Father and the Son and the Spirit all do things in the elect, verses 1 and 2. Notice in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who..." And here is the reservation of the inheritance heaven. "You who," verse 5, "are kept by the power of God." There's preservation. That God, what He's begun by His power, and there's only if there's a power greater than His that can wrench them from His hands, including the power of my own rebellion. That's the only thing. If I am more powerful in my rebellion than God is in His mercy and grace, then nothing can wrench me out of His hand. "Who are kept by the power of God," notice, "through faith." Through faith. And faith is the activity of the converted saint, the converted sinner, that presses them on. They continue to believe God through believing. So it is not one or the other. It is through faith that God grants to His people. They continue, they press on by their faith. But also, it is said, they are kept by the power of God. It is not kept by the power of God through disobedience, kept by the power of God despite anything, but it is through faith. So faith is the evidence that they are kept by the power of God. Now the third witness, Matthew 10 and verse 22, though in a slightly different context, I think the essence is the same. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, somewhat of a summary statement of this doctrine. Speaking of the persecution that the 12 apostles will suffer as they go out and as they preach, this is nevertheless true of all disciples, as we've already seen, or true disciples. Verse 22, Matthew 10, 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Now, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is an activity of God which He does on behalf of His people. So which is it? Are they saved by the power of God, or do they have to endure? And the answer to the verse is both. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. There is no promise in the Bible that those who do not endure will be saved. There's no promise that those who abandon Christ or turn back to their sin or give themselves over from obedience will be saved. And those who use the doctrine of eternal security or once saved, always saved to excuse their sin are wrong. And if they do not endure, they will not be saved. The application then, very simply. The application is of each of these doctrines. The first is, and let's come back to that which is perhaps most invigorating to us. If you are one of the true sheep of God, God has promised under no circumstances will you perish. Under no circumstances will you be separated from His love. Not even your own sin. Not even your own rebellion. You will never be incomplete. God will finish the work in you. He's promised to complete it. You're a project that is still under construction, but He has promised you, the true sheep of Christ, that He will indeed finish that work. Salvation is of the Lord, and there is therefore something that you can rest in, you can have confidence in, you can say, God has begun a work in me, and when I am laid low with the conviction of my sin, and laid low by my own sin and my own rebellion, I don't have to despair because God has promised to save me. He's promised to never cast me out. He's promised that He gives me eternal life, and I will never perish. God has promised by His power that nothing, not even my own sin, is greater than His commitment, having called me, having justified me, that He will glorify me. This is the doctrine to be highlighted in our thinking. When, because of our own seeming despair, when we see ourselves for who we are, as remaining sinners with remaining sin, perhaps you're there this morning. Perhaps you are laid low by a sense of your own sinfulness. And I say, look up. Look to the promise of God. Look to the promise that He will complete it, that He will never let you go, that He will let nothing come between you and His love for you. And I hope you can gain confidence by that. But now, secondly, if you are a professing Christian, you must perseveringly exert yourself with the help of God in the pursuit of holiness, fearing lest you be cast into the fire, fearing lest you suffer indignation and wrath, and you never see the Lord. Perseverance is itself the indication, or one of the indications, of one's election. I will give them a heart, and they will not depart from me. It is not a certain degree or level of holiness, but the fact of the pursuit of holiness, which is that demonstration. It is not a single event of my disobedience, or a single event of my successes or failures, but the fact that I keep pressing on, I keep moving onward, I keep going back to Christ, I'm not going to go anywhere else, I've got to go there to find my sins forgiven, and when I have them forgiven, I'm still going to be committed to pursue Him in His ways. There's no way I'm going anywhere else. That's what I mean by the pursuit of holiness. I don't mean the pursuit of a certain standard that we reach, and once we reach that standard, then we have a confidence and assurance. The fact that despite my sin, despite my rebellion, despite my downfalls, that I look up and I see Christ and I press on, and I don't look to myself, I don't look to the church, I don't look to anyone else, but I look to Christ and I say, God, please forgive me, and I press on, and I'm not giving up. Is there not in this doctrine a warning that the more we disobey and harden our hearts against God, the more in danger we are of demonstrating ourselves to be an apostate? I believe in the doctrine of an apostasy. I believe that a professing believer of Jesus Christ, with even some of the greatest gifts in the church, can depart from God. Professing disciple of Jesus Christ. I do not believe in the apostasy of God's elect, because He puts a heart in them that they will not turn from Him, and He does not turn His heart from them to do them good. But that's God's work. Apostasy is our concern. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. With a practice of sin, we can only expect indignation and wrath. And if we do not abide in Christ by obedience to His commandments, He says, I will cut you off, and you will be burned in the fire. You see, this doctrine is not to be highlighted when you're struggling and you're trying to repent. This is not the doctrine you run to when you're laid low and you're convicted of your sin. You look to the hope and the promise of what God has said. But this doctrine is to be highlighted at certain points of our life. We don't cling to the promise found in the first when we are presumptuous, when we're toying with sin, when we're hardening our hearts, when we're rebelling against the Lord, when we are tempted to follow our sinful ways. We don't look at it and say, well, God promised to preserve me, therefore I'm going to go ahead and sin. That is an incorrect use of the doctrine of preservation. When I face temptation and sin, I've got to remind myself, if I harden my heart, if I turn from God, there's the reality that though I thought myself to be a Christian, there's the possibility, and I'm not the only one that's exempt from this, and somehow we sometimes think, well, that means everybody else but me. I know I'm sincere. Sincerity is demonstrated by repentance and by faith, again and again and again and again, and he who endures in that pattern to the end shall be saved. Either of these doctrines without the other is biblically imbalanced and will make us prone to error of thinking and of living. If you cling to one and you say, well, that's all I'm going to hold on to, then you will run into my error, my friend. If you hold to the other one and only hold to it, and how does it evidence itself? Well, again, going back to the two men I mentioned in my introduction, one of the men believes in the preservation of the elect. He believes in that. Or at least this church that he's attending does. And they believe no matter how you live, that holiness is not an evidence of your election. Election is God's work, and it doesn't matter how you live. And if you're the elect, there's nothing you can do. You'll be saved, and it doesn't matter how you live. There's no call for holiness. There's no call for the pursuit of obedience. And if I'm elect, then it's fatalistic. Well, I'm just going to go to heaven, or I'm not going to go to heaven. It's all said in the counsels of God, and I don't have to pursue holiness. That's a distortion of that truth. That is a wicked heresy of that truth. But it is true. And it undermines this other man's doctrine. That suddenly, every time I sin, I'm cast off. Every time I sin, I'm damned. Every time I sin, I'm separated from the love of God and I lose my inheritance. That also is a damnable heresy and false doctrine. What about the one? Perhaps you've met some of them. I had once a man tell me very plainly, he patted his pocket and he said, I've got my ticket to heaven. And though I'm living in wickedness, I know I've got my ticket. I've got it. I made my decision for Christ. I prayed my prayer. And whatever you tell me or whatever you don't tell me, you're not going to shake my confidence that God has promised if I come to Him, I will not perish. To which you say, well, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You see how razor thin the edge is here? And how we can be so quickly sliding one way or another. And I say, we've got to embrace both of them with the full strength of our theological understanding and embrace them both and not highlight one or highlight the other to say both of them are true. I must persevere and God will preserve me. Preservation is never an excuse for sinful behavior. Perseverance is never a reason for despair or self-confidence. So I hope in some way this both encourages us and strengthens us and to say God's going to complete His work. But on the other side, puts a fire under our backside to say, I must pursue. Based on faith in Christ and what He did once and all for me, the evidence of the fact He's forgiven my sins is the fact I'm going to press on. I'm not going anywhere else. That's who I'm looking to. Now, for those of you who are not Christians this morning, some disciples once asked Jesus, are there many that are saved? And He did not say to them, well, if you're elect, then just wait and wait on God and He'll help you or convert you or something like that. He said, and it's in the Greek, agonizomai, to agonize. He laid it on the head and the responsibility of every person to strive and to agonize to get in through the narrow gate. He didn't say wait to see if you're elect. He said, you must repent. You must obey the gospel. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Election is not ultimately our concern. We are not called to look into the secret counsels of God. Our call and our concern is not to figure out our election, whether our name is written in the book of life. Our concern is to agonize to get into the narrow gate, to look to Christ, to trust in Him, to turn from our sins and have our faith in Him. That's our work. And anything else is a false gospel. If you're not a Christian this morning, don't worry about whether God has written your name or not. You believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You come to Him and you will not perish. You come to Him and embrace Him and follow after Him and submit yourself to Him as Lord and Savior, as prophet, priest, and king, and He will save you. And He will save, as the Scripture says, to the uttermost those who come to Him by faith. Do not wait any longer. As our brother said, today is the day of salvation. And once having put your hand to the plow, don't ever look back. Don't ever look back. Don't let go. When you fall, when you stumble, pick up the plow again and move on by the grace of God. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father, this, like so many other doctrines, can be confusing or distorted. And Father, with both of our hands of understanding, we would embrace them in whatever tensions we must feel. We pray that we would never seek to solve those tensions by human reason and human argument. Even as we embrace the full deity and the full humanity of Christ, as we try to pull them together, they explode in mystery. So likewise, the perseverance and the preservation of the saints, as we try to bring them together, explode into mystery. Father, please do not use or allow to be used, the devil, to use this sermon this morning to discourage the weary saint, but may they find strength, may they find confidence in your work in them. But likewise, for we who perhaps are straying or playing with sin or toying with sin, oh Lord, may we remember that we must abide in Christ, that we must press on, we must pursue and be zealous for holiness, or else we will not see your face. Lord, again, we need your Spirit to keep us in balance and to give us the medicine that we each individually need to help us to press on in the Christian faith. We have confidence and look forward to your completed work one day when all of our sins will be removed, all of the darkness of our understanding will be removed, and we will know even as we are known. We praise you and thank you for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.